We are taking a break this morning from Romans 11 to address a timely topic that we've been working on as elders for our next position paper as an elder's distinctive. That's what they're called on our website. You might say, what is that all about? It's basically biblical convictions that are not as fundamental as our declaration of faith affirmed by every member, but that flows out of our core doctrines as a church. They're kind of position statements that we believe are important and strategic for a church's health and mission. It's things that people often ask about, and if you think about it, there's a lot of new folks around, and so what the rest of us old-timers might take for granted is not so obvious for newcomers. And in the name of integrity and transparency, it's important for a church to say, this is where we stand on some major issues. If you check already on the website, we have a position, what we believe the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and sexuality. Also about children, conversion, and baptism. And we've pretty much finalized one on philosophy of missions and evangelism as well. This morning our topic is one that I don't think I will need to persuade you much, though I want to remind you. But we are saturated with this issue. I hardly go a day of ministry without confronting something in the realm of what does the Bible say about counseling and psychology? What does the scripture say? Getting help for your personal and interpersonal and spiritual and emotional problems, your own and those you care about most. How should the Christian view the role of mental health professionals, whether it's psychologists, psychiatrists, therapists, counselors, or so forth? Are they friend? Are they foe? Should a Christian go to a psychologist or not? And if so, when? There's a big banner. On Thursday, I went down to visit my son at VITS, and black and gold lettering, mental health, your mental health matters. Don't answer out loud, but do you agree or disagree? How do we think biblically about this, Christianly, about these massive issues of our day? Society is facing what some would call a mental health crisis. Do you know how many suicides happen daily in South Africa? According to the current statistics, 23 people today will be so desperate and hopeless they will end their life. And statistics are, for every one successful suicide, there's approximately 20 attempted. Today, 460 people will try to kill themselves. According to a 2014 study by the departments of psychiatry in both UCT and Stellenbosch, it's estimated that a third of South Africans will suffer from some form of so-called mental disorder in their lifetime. 20 million South Africans. Look around this room. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. Some form of what is known today as a significant or severe mental disorder. Statistically, from a global study at a recent mental health conference right here in Joburg, it was revealed that mental disorders have increased by 22.7% in recent years. The same study revealed that the number of people suffering from a major depressive disorder in the last 23 years, from 1990 to 2013, has risen 58%, just in terms of depressive disorders. South African Depression and Anxiety Group has helplines. How many calls do they receive daily about simply depression and anxiety? 400 phone calls per day here in our land. There's what are statistics on a page, I know for each of us, are actual names and faces, are they not? People we love and care for. Some here in this sanctuary, probably many. In a recent study by the London School of Economics, research revealed that nearly twice as many South African employees compared to national averages in other major countries. Twice the number in South Africa of depression cases, for reasons that I don't need to remind you of, probably at least initial reasons that we're aware of. With a loss of earnings due to major depression, anxiety disorders, all the psychiatric meds and the treatments involved, it's estimated that per affected adult in South Africa, the cost is 54,000 rand to the South African economy, in total 40 billion. Because of depression, anxiety, aspects of mental health. Dr. Eugene Allers, a leading South African psychiatrist, former president of SASOP, South African Society of Psychiatrists, believes that when you add in crime and motor vehicle accidents, there are up to 6 million South Africans suffering from post-traumatic stress disorders. Let's talk about drug and alcohol abuse. I won't ask for a show of hands. Who in your family or those you love has been affected bitterly by drug and alcohol abuse? Studies show, estimates are 15% of South Africans have a drug or alcohol abuse problem. It fuels crime. It costs billions. It ruins countless homes and communities. South Africa is one of the top 10 worst in the world in drug and alcohol abuse. 10,047 people last year were admitted for drug treatment in South Africa, and now we want to legalize it. Go figure. Our mental health crisis was put in the spotlight, wasn't it, last year here in Johannesburg, just some few Ks south of here at Life Esedimeni Clinic, right? Some 143 psychiatric patients lost due to neglect of some kind. As of June last year, there were just under 13,000 psychology professionals registered with the Health Profession Council of South Africa, most of whom are in great demand, are spread thin, are overworked in the face of this so-called mental health crisis. How about marriages? 4 out of 10 in South Africa never make their 10th anniversary. 40% of marriages will never see their 10th anniversary. In 2016, there was 25,326 divorces. 14,000 of those had children in the home whose lives are wrecked because of divorce. Never before in history has there been such urgent concern about mental health. And in light of all of this, beloved, the Christian cries out, Lord, what would you have me to do? What does the Bible say about this, if anything? Or are we standing in this wilderness and this sea of confusion, mute and voiceless? And must we just refer people to the world for hope? What answers does Christ and his gospel have to give? What role does the Christian church play in this dire situation, this growing trend? You understand, a host of issues have now been medicalized by a pharmaceutical industry that is reshaping the entire landscape of Western civilization while we sit here this morning. And the church just sits there and says, as long as we teach you how to sing on Sunday, as long as you keep giving your money, you can just go to hell in a handbasket in a psychologized society. We have nothing to say because who dares threaten the Goliath of psychology? Who do you think you are? You Christians, all your songs. You just keep singing those on Sunday. We'll sort you out Monday through Saturday with the real issues of your heart. This is a title for this message is Why Biblical Counseling? Why Biblical Counseling? My subtitle would be Counseling, Come Home. Counseling, come home. Why the church is the most important counseling center. I want to be as plain and clear as I can be, brothers and sisters. I believe at its root, today's mental health crisis is a spiritual crisis for which the gospel alone is the answer. That's my conviction. Full stop. And the church needs to have the courage to say so. We're going to look this morning at two reasons. Two reasons. I know I'm preaching to many of you, preaching to the choir, already convinced. But perhaps not all. It's a topic, by the way, that's burdened and fascinated me for the past more than 25 years. I studied it 25 years ago, did my bachelor's under Dr. Mack in biblical counseling, because already I was troubled in my high school teenage years with the psychological labels that I thought fit me, but left me without answers, confused, despairing at times. Does Scripture really have much to say about in-depth counseling or not? You might be surprised at what you learn in the Scriptures, as I first was. We're going to look this morning at two reasons why we believe in biblical counseling. Two reasons why we believe in biblical counseling, why the church should rise to the challenge and seize this gospel opportunity. First of all, our responsibility and then our resources. First, we're going to look at who should do the counseling, our responsibility, and then what kind of counseling is it? Our resources. Please pray with me for a moment. Our Father, you know full well, more than all of us, exactly the needs of our day. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, looked out on the crowds and was moved with compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he called us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up harvesters and workers to go forth to give hope to a hurting world, wisdom to a foolish world. The same Jesus who died and rose and commissions us now with all authority in heaven and on earth to make disciples of the nations, teaching them your word, your answers, your hope. And you call us, the local church, to be the pillar and support of the truth in a world of lies and false hope and short-lived solutions and superficial diagnoses. Lord, help us to be faithful with compassion, with courage, like our Master, the Lord Jesus, to minister in these troubled times. In his great name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you right up front. There will be questions. There's no way I can cover in one sermon. We, on this Thursday night, are going to resume something we haven't had a chance to do in a while at our elders meeting to open up the first hour for discussion about this position paper that we're finalizing as elders and why we believe in biblical counseling. We would welcome input. We'll put it in the newsletter that goes out on Wednesday. Interact with us. Bring your questions. We want to think through what does it mean to be a church that stands for biblical counseling. You're welcome from 7 to 8 this Thursday here at the church. Let's look first of all at our responsibility. Who should do the counseling? And to do that, before we turn to a number of texts, don't worry, you need some historical perspective. Before the modern era, people usually took their problems to one of three people in town or village or wherever you lived. Either it was a physical issue and you went to the physician, or as a legal or civic issue and you went to some form of a policeman, and if those two couldn't sort you out, then you found the guru, the spiritual guy, whether it was the priest or the pastor, depending on what the religion was where you live. Those were the three P's. If they couldn't fix it, along with family and friends, sorry for you. It's either the pastor or the pastor/priest, or it was the policeman or the physician. The Puritan pastors and believers in local churches in 17th century England were renowned for their expertise in caring for and curing troubled souls with biblical remedies, long before it was even called counseling. Until about 100 years ago, professional therapy as such did not exist. What happened to bring about such a colossal change now in the last century? In short, his name is Sigmund Freud. Freud and a few other key figures arrived on the scene, began stretching the original definition of science, began pioneering this whole new field that became known as psychology and psychotherapy and associated psychiatry. And this rise in psychology's popularity was combined with something very disturbing in the church, a decline in confidence in Scripture. You had this deadly cocktail, this perfect storm of a growing psychology industry and a weakening church that doubted that the gospel was really sufficient and that Christ could really help. At first, the church understandably saw the atheistic, secular, humanistic Freud as an enemy of the faith. But the church didn't offer a thoughtful biblical response. And people often came away from churches empty-handed when it came to interpreting the problems that they faced. And so as the demand became greater and greater for people to receive psychological help and counseling, by the 1960s, the evangelical seminaries and Bible schools and churches began to attempt to, they said, we better get onto this bandwagon before we get left behind. And so they attempted a Christian version of psychology. By the 1970s and 80s, psychology had gone mainstream in Bible-believing churches. A whole new breed of professionals and called Christian psychologists began shaping the theology and thinking of lay people and pastors. By and large, the church got psychologized and held captive to a Freudian reformation. And so we find ourselves today. This trend has radically altered the language and the attitude of ordinary believers, how they view themselves, how they help others with personal and interpersonal problems. And we say, but to what extent is that human progress and good scientific discovery, which we embrace? Or to what extent is it actually in violation of Scripture and a dangerous substitute for gospel remedies and real cures for troubled souls? Turn to Romans 12. Had to get Romans in here somehow, right? Romans 12, verse 2. Look at what Paul says here. It means to live as a living sacrifice in this world. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, could be translated, the spirit of this age. Do not be molded, you could say, by society today. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? Why must we work hard at renewing our minds with God's truth so that we don't conform to any aspects of our culture that are displeasing to God or against His word? Why must we recognize this danger and threat to God's people in every age? Because, keep reading, verse 2, so that you may prove, in other words, you may test and discover what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, the Christian's goal is not just relief, as relieving as that can be. Our goal is not just to find out what works. I can offer you, well, I could probably find for you some illegal drugs or a good sangoma if you want something that just works for a while. Fair enough? The Christian says, no, I want to know what pleases God. What is according to His will, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Turn over to Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. A similar warning now to the Colossian church, who was threatened by all the latest ideas in vogue at Colossae in the first century, that Christians must learn that Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. And so Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Beloved, in every age, the church is ever at risk of being hijacked. What does the verse say? Being held captive by being taken in bondage to what? What does the verse say? Notice it's not just blatantly satanic, explicitly evil things. No, what are they? They're simply worldly. They're man-made. They're built on human wisdom instead of on God's wisdom in Christ. Beware. Just because someone seems to perfectly understand you or insightfully describe your situation or your symptoms in detail, it doesn't mean they have the right diagnosis for you or the biblical solution. Why do we believe in biblical counseling? Why do we believe it's the responsibility of the church? Let's turn to a few foundational texts now for the local church's ministry of biblical counseling. Turn over to Romans again. Can't resist. Romans 15, verse 14. Look at Romans 15, verse 14. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes later in Romans. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of what? He says, full of goodness. In other words, you're generous. You are upright. You show love in action. You're full of goodness. Also, you're filled with knowledge. He's already given them 14 chapters, as we've been learning, grounding them in Christian doctrine in this incredibly theological epistle. You're full of goodness. You're full of knowledge and able also to what? What's it say there? Admonished, some of you have instruct. The Greek word is noutheteo, look up here. It's the Greek word nous for the mind and tetheo to put in. You ever felt that way, trying to help someone? Ever needed that from others in your life? If only they could just open up your mind, and biblically that includes your heart, and put in the hope or the wisdom or the truth that you need from Christ and his word. To put into it. It's a rich Greek word. It's not just admonish. It could be counsel, advise, teach, warn, or instruct. But who's supposed to be doing this, you ask? At first we think, wow, that's what the professionals are for. That's what we pay the pastor for, right? At least somebody that went to Bible school. Think again. What does the text say? Who's he talking to? How does the verse begin? Concerning you, my clergy? What's it say? My professional ministers? No. My brethren. Ordinary believers, members of the body. And notice he says to one another, the last two words of the verse, counseling one another. What a joy it is to see this in action. I was often when I have the privilege of counseling people from another church, sometimes they'll say, thank you for making time. And I have the joy of saying to them, you know what? Part of why I can occasionally do this is because our people do so much counseling of one another in so many ways. Turn over to Colossians 3, verse 16, another key text showing that every believer is called to counsel. Colossians 3, verse 16. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes there to the believers. After verse 15, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. What would make a greater emotional, mental change for many people than that peace of Christ? And then verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing, same word, nutheteo, counseling, instructing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What were we just treated to by these three ladies up here during the offering and by the five hymns that we sang? We were counseling one another. Consider that. Through the word of God. I think of a burden that Michelle and I were talking about yesterday that one or two of the songs ministered to me deeply with the truth of God's word to the need of my heart. What a community to be a part of, this worshiping, counseling, growing, joyful body of believers that Paul describes here, where the word finds a warm welcome, and out of this we counsel one another. And who's doing it? Who's doing it? Notice it's not just the leaders. It's one another. He begins in verse 12, talking to those chosen of God, holy and beloved. It's Christians. It's you all in the plural here, speaking to the whole flock. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to spend a few minutes jumping around in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. It's some rich insights for the responsibility of counseling in the body of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Talk about a diverse church. Talk about a host of different problems and pressures and burdens that people bring on a Sunday when they come together or whenever they meet. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Some in the church are unruly. Maybe that's some of you. You know who you are. Or maybe you don't. Some of you are weak. Some of you know it. Some of us know it. Some of you are faint-hearted. And if we're not sure what you are, we'll be patient with you, because that applies to everyone, right? But who's supposed... Notice the same word, admonish the unruly. That's the word counseling and instructing. But who's supposed to be doing this? Brethren. Believers. The body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's be honest. Some of you are sitting there saying, this is foreign to my view of the church. This is not what Christians do. That's what professionals are for. Because you, like me for many years, have been brainwashed by generations of a psychologized Christianity that is unbiblical. Most of us grew up thinking, if there's counseling to be done, you send them to the clergy. And nowadays, the clergy will send them to the professionals. So everybody's just handed like a big rugby game. Just passing the buck. Let me try and further convince you of the absolute necessity of recovering our mutual care and ministry of counseling one another in the church. Look, not only at verse 14 using the word admonish or nutheteo, it also uses the word parakaleo, to encourage or urge. That's the word there that he begins with in verse 14. We urge you, brethren. And it's used again in verse 11. Look back at chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, and notice, it's one another. It's not just the leaders or the officers of the church. It's every believer. He says, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. Look back at chapter 4, verse 18. Same word again. I don't know why the NASB used a different word, but it's the same word. Therefore, parakaleo, encourage or comfort or urge or exhort one another with these words. These two words, parakaleo and nutheteo, biblical encouragement, a little more of the tender side of things, and nutheteo, biblical instruction, a little more of the tough side of things. This is a multifaceted, multidimensional ministry in the church that would meet many of the so-called mental health problems of our day when a church is healthy and ready and compassionate and skillful in caring for souls like this. And time doesn't allow us to explore dozens and dozens of other one another passages. There's 52 different one another commands, remember, in the New Testament. How we are to encourage and pray and bear with one another's burdens and love and serve and restore and rescue one another. Child of God, church family, don't underestimate the potential and the responsibility and the ability of every child of God in ministering to and counseling one another. Question: does this mean every member should do the same amount of counseling? People say, I was with this zealous new Christian who came straight out of biblical counseling class, and they just butchered me with their barrage of Bible verses. That's not what we're talking about. Does every church member do the same amount of counseling? Not so. Any more than every member does the same amount of preaching or the same amount of teaching or a number of the gifts. We all have the same concern for the body and the fellow members, but we serve in differing ways depending on our gifting and ability and a whole host of factors, right? Experience and skills and opportunity, need, relationship, rapport, friendship, trust with people, right? Wounds from a friend can be trusted, Scripture says. That's going to bring a lot of variety. Age, life station, level of equipping, and so forth, and training. And God has appointed office bearers in the church, and such as pastors stroke elders, as well as deacons here at Antioch, as you know. Our small group leaders are ordinarily deacons. What every member is called to do informally, church leaders are called to do more formally and intensively. Acts, there's numerous verses that use the same word, nutheteo, for the biblical counseling and instructing as specifically the job description of pastors and elders. Acts 20, 31, Colossians 1, 28. Even here in 1 Thessalonians, look back at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you, there it is, nutheteo, instruction, counsel, admonishment. What every church member should do as the opportunity arises, church leaders should do deliberately, actively pursuing the members of the body, laboring to see them mature in Christ. And by the way, something that's often, very often overlooked today is that the job of elders and pastors is to warn against bad counsel and worldly therapies that violate Scripture. Titus 1, verse 9, the job of the overseer is to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We can't just be known for what we're for and not what we're also against. It's a part of being a loving and a watchful shepherd. But you say, what about unbelievers who are not in the church, but they need counseling? I'm glad you asked. Sure, many of them will want a clinical professional. And by the way, whether you're dealing with saved or unsaved, wherever there may be any chance of a truly physical or neurological or physiological condition in any way, we must not hesitate to refer people. We dare not claim to fulfill a role that we're not called to fulfill. in people's lives, in organic or physical realms, medically. But often that's not the case. And so when an unsaved person comes to us, the church, or you, Christian, with their burden, what do you say? Oh, I'm having panic attacks. Ah, oh, my marriage. Ah, oh, my mood swings, etc. Here's what you say. Maybe, first of all, quietly, praise God, because Jesus told me to be a fisher of men and a winner of souls. Can I tell you, some of my best evangelism has been through counseling, because every trouble in their life is a gateway to their greater need. Right? Did Jesus not do this in the Gospels and throughout his ministry? The woman at the well, the paralytic from the roof, right? The Gerasene demoniac. Each situation, applying the gospel to that specific need. Are you ready for this? Every problem someone faces is because of sin. I'm going to repeat. Every problem someone faces because of sin. Even your physical problems are as a result of the fallen world. Adam and Eve had perfect health, no doctor. And one day we'll have perfect bodies. But in this realm of psychological, spiritual, emotional, non-physical care of souls and ministering to human hearts, it's either my own sin or the sin of those against me. And I know someone who died for sinners and someone who offers remedy for sin and whose gospel is all about salvation from sin and its consequences, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have hope and we have a message and we welcome unbelievers. If we're discerning, if we're careful and compassionate to help them. Next time an unsaved person comes to you with this situation, you say, praise God. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Our job is not to create better Pharisees and just to help unbelievers have better marriages or better emotions or better thoughts. I want them to meet a better Savior with a capital S, who doesn't just give you new thoughts or new emotions or new circumstances or new behavior, but who gives you a new heart and a lasting solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. If you want to know about counseling unbelievers. But our job mainly, our focus here, is those in the church, in the body of Christ. And that leads us to our second reason why biblical counseling. First of all, our responsibility, which I've just touched on in brief. Secondly, our resources. You might say, I'm convinced as a Christian I should be counseling others, but how? It's the old guy where someone said, do you think the real problem with people today is apathy or ignorance? And he said, I don't know and I don't care. However, I think often it is ignorance for spirit-filled true believers who don't realize the resources we have in Christ. And please, let me give another disclaimer or a clarification. We as believers are keen to learn whatever we can and anything we can from the research of psychology. Whether it's their observations, some of their categorizations, their studies, their descriptions, their patterns they pick up, history, trends, and so forth. That's called God's common grace, and I should be humble enough to glean from that. By the way, in the newsletter this week, and maybe a Thursday night, we'll touch on a very helpful statement. Just came out a few years ago from one of the main leading biblical counseling movements now, which is called ACBC. We have a group here now based in Pretoria. Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC, came out with a statement on mental disorders and medication and counseling in 2014. Very helpful. My father-in-law and others were involved with that. It's compassionate and, I believe, biblical. And how you apply that to each situation. It's called the ACBC Statement on Mental Disorders, if you want to look it up online. But remember, nobody is neutral, and that includes the best findings of mental health professionals. While we can benefit from their observations, we must beware of their interpretations and their diagnosis and their remedies in light of the atheistic roots of modern psychology. For example, let me give you just a few. I'm just going to fire off quickly, six seven or eight of the fundamental tenets of modern secular psychology, so you know what is behind their conclusions. The roots of psychology, for example, that human nature is basically good, that man is basically an evolved higher species of animal according to the Darwinian model, not created unique in the image of God, that people have answers to the problems inside of them, that the key to understanding and correcting a person's attitudes and actions lies in that person's past somewhere, that individual's problems are the result of what someone else has done to them mainly. It's this Freudian ethic of victimhood and non-responsibility. That human problems can be purely psychological in nature, not spiritual, not physical, but that there's a new third category called psychological. When the Bible simply says your body and soul, your material and immaterial, it's complex, we don't get all the interplay, but that's the two main components of who you are. Psychology says that deep-seated problems can be solved only by professional therapists. And finally, they have this premise that Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit are inadequate and simplistic resources for solving psychological problems. Beloved, none of those tenets I just listed can be integrated with Scripture. They all contradict the Lord Jesus Christ and what His Word teaches. Think about it. When people say Christians need modern psychology to live victoriously, to live joyfully and fruitful lives today, they're actually implying that Jesus and His Word are not sufficient to guide us through life's difficulties. And you think, were Christians for the first 1900 years of church history stripped of the best solutions to life's problems? Yes. Modern life throws some new complexities and stresses our way. But you do understand there are other stresses and burdens that they had historically that we do not have because of modern technologies and advances. And yet, how dare a Christian think that this book doesn't talk about trauma? Have you read about King David? Do you know what the Apostle Paul suffered? Have you walked a mile in Moses' shoes? Have you ever met a man named Abraham? You want to talk to me about trauma? I'll talk to you about trauma. The Psalms were birthed out of horrific trauma and horrific abuse and treatment of the most perverse kind. And God gave them hope and strength and joy. And He can do the same for you and me. Just like we saw last Sunday night, I preached a special message, I hope, of some sort of comfort. And I heard precious testimonies afterwards. Psalm 13, when God seems far away, there is no therapy like the living Word of God as a balm to your soul. Turn over to 2 Peter 1 for a minute. 2 Peter 1. Look at what Peter says to the believers there. It's one of my favorite texts. It's largely disappeared in the Christian church today to our own peril and loss. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Verse 3, "through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Look back at verse 3. How much has God given us to live a godly life in this world? Some things? No? Most things? No, what's it say? I dare you to believe this. Everything that we need for life and godliness. Ed Bulkley, in his book, Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology, writes the following. If Peter is correct, then God has given us all the information we need to function successfully in this life. Every essential truth, every essential principle, every essential technique for solving human problems has been delivered to us. Praise God. What a hope, what a comfort, what a resource. I love 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, which I memorized as a young believer for my own struggles of my own soul. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you in all things at all times, having all that you need so you may abound in every good work. Wow. Leaves nothing out. I fear that the church today is often like a family living in poverty in a little one-bedroom shack, only to find out after they die that beneath them was a gold mine or a whole strip or vein of diamonds. Unbeknownst to them, their riches were at their feet. And so it is for the church of Christ today, where so often we run to the inferior solutions of the world, overlooking or unaware of and untaught about the superior riches of Christ. Let me summarize them briefly in four titles. I'm obviously won't have time to go into these, and I am not stressed about that because it's what we do every Sunday. Every Sunday is about just realizing your resources in Christ. It's what the whole book of Romans is about. It's what Revelation is about on Sunday nights. Some of the best cures that God has given us for our souls, this bulging medicine chest of remedies. I'll give it to you in a simple fashion. Four resources, I believe, that need to be rediscovered in the church today. The saints, the Savior, the Spirit, and the Scriptures. The saints, the Savior, the Spirit, and the Scriptures. I've already talked about the first one, the saints. We've already seen how the local church body is a huge resource for us in counseling one another. Can I put it to you this way? I've found this has been an encouragement to a few people I've talked with recently. And I'm borrowing the words of one of our elders who will be left anonymous. Too many Christians today are addicted to counseling instead of being attached to a healthy local church. I find people are so counseled. It reminds me of the bleeding woman in Mark 5. She'd been to every doctor, she'd tried every remedy, and she's like, I give up. And I'm finding that people's eyes light up when you say, we'd love to counsel you, we'll meet with you, but most of all, you need the church. Meet the family. The people of God who carry the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the resources of God. The saints. God's best counseling center is the church. And that's why relationships and small groups and picnics and services and discipling all matters immensely. Secondly, not only the saints, but the Savior. Let me just remind you, Christian, and thrill your soul for a moment. Who is Jesus? Is he all that he claims to be for my deepest needs? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The people don't just need counseling or a list of principles or a bunch more verses, as powerful as that is. The goal is that they meet the Counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, remember Jesus says, come and learn of me, for I'm gentle. And you will find what? The thing people are searching for the most today and looking for in all the wrong places. You will find rest for your souls. John's gospel, all those great I ams, we spent 3 years covering them, right? Jesus, the living bread, the water of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd. Ephesians 1, right? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This breathtaking list that Paul gives of all that God has done and is doing and will do for us in Christ as his children. Philippians 4, Paul's confidence rings out when he says, and my God shall meet some of your needs, most of your needs, but we had some recent discoveries from psychoanalysis that we really could not live without. No, all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him is the fullness of deity in bodily form, and in Christ we are complete. Hebrews, Jesus is our merciful, our faithful, our compassionate, our sympathetic high priest, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. I love this little story from the history of missions. Probably your or my ancestors, way, way back, 1,500 years ago, around the year 500 BC, the warrior chief of a primitive Germanic tribe bluntly questioned the missionary who was visiting. He says, What can your Jesus do for me? To which the missionary replied, in Jesus you will find wonder upon wonder, and all of it true. Amen. Wonder upon wonder, all of it true. Christ is sufficient. I just got to mention to you, that's kind of how I met my wife. I read a John MacArthur book on the sufficiency of Christ in Colossians chapter, about based on his preaching through Colossians. And I said, I have to go to this Christian university to see people who actually take the Bible that seriously. And that's how I ended up studying the university where I met my wife. So biblical counseling really matters. I remember coming out of Dr. Mack's classes and realizing, oh God, in my shallow Southern Baptist church where I grew up, and my parents said, had lamented the same thing for many years, I had such a small view of the Bible. The Bible got you through the week and gave you a nice song on Sunday and might help you make some friends and just give you a social aspect to your life. And then you start to see pastors and teachers who take the Bible seriously and apply it to the innermost part of your soul, and you realize, wow, the Bible is so much bigger. Jesus is so much greater. The gospel is so much larger than I realized. Forgive me, oh God, for my insultingly small view of your word and your answers and your remedies for my deepest problems. The Spirit is the third one. We looked at the Savior, the saints. Thirdly, the Spirit. Jesus said he would send another counselor, right? A helper, a comforter, a paraclete who would do parakaleo and support and advocate and guide and relieve us and help us remember Christ's teachings and convict us of sin and guide us into all truth and testify of Jesus. Romans 5, how do we know the love of God for us? Through the Holy Spirit poured out into us. Romans 8, the Spirit of God is the one who frees us and changes us and controls us and leads us and intercedes for us in prayer before the throne. And many times in the New Testament, Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, the Spirit indwells us permanently. And that must make a difference. And we have a message that our miserable world is dying for. And sadly, many miserable Christians as well. Last of all, not only the saints, the Spirit, the Savior, but the Scriptures, without which we would not know about the saints or the Savior or the Spirit. Some people will ask, and I hope you are at some point asking this question. Hold on, Tim. Hold your horses. If you would never go to the Bible to understand engineering or chemistry or computers, why expect the Bible to have answers in the realms of mental health? Thank you for asking. The Bible never claims to have answers in fields of science or technology or computers. But the Bible does address ethics and morality and how to live life successfully in this world and how to relate to yourself and to God and to your neighbor in realms of the spiritual and personal psychology, the study of the psuche, the soul. When you're talking about the soul, you're on God's turf, and we will brook no rivals and we will allow no intruders to compete with my Lord Jesus and his all-sufficient gospel. Counseling is about what the Bible is about. That's why biblical counseling matters. Jesus claims to meet our deepest emotional, spiritual, behavioral, and psychological needs. And we will not surrender that ground to a rival. Psalm 19, when I first heard that sermon preached, that's also part of what shaped my whole life and career and direction, was hearing Psalm 19 expounded for the first time. I was floored. I still remember where I was sitting. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The Bible really does that? Then let the lion loose out of the cage and watch God's word do God's work in hurting people. Psalm 119, 175 verses about the power of God's word for the deepest hurts that we suffer. we sang about earlier, lamp to our feet, light into our path. How about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, knowing how to live this life for the Lord, so that the man of God, by implication, the church of God, might be thoroughly equipped for most good works. But good thing for all these clever professionals that have arrived in the last 50 years. Some good works? No. Every good work. God's word is enough. It does not, however, mean that the Bible is just some magical formula, or that we're just handing out scripture pills, or just throwing verses at people and expecting quick results. Please don't think that. There have been many who have given biblical counseling a bad name, sadly, because of that kind of malpractice. No, the scriptures must be properly interpreted, carefully practice. We can't just understand the Bible, we also must understand people. We need to learn the biblical labels for diagnosing so-called disorders and problems that people face, and learn the biblical remedies and how to skillfully apply them in the context of biblical relationships as well. That's why I know a number of you have been sent by us and benefited hugely from the training in Pretoria that has been offered over the last few years, and now pray for us as we are seeking to offer that here in Johannesburg in 2019. And that's even on the cards for Thursday night's discussion, is how exactly would that work? A 200-hour course, not having to go to Pretoria, but to be able to do it in Johannesburg. Pray that more counselors would get equipped in the Word of God so we could minister to one another and be the church Christ has called us to be, in the midst of all the confusion and all the mental health crisis of our day. Let me ask you, Christian, how will you, with God's word in your hand, with his spirit in your heart, with the Lord Jesus Christ by your side, how will you answer next time a friend wants to know how to make a major decision at a crossroads in life? A child who says he can't sleep at night because of fears. A parent who's battling with a rebellious teenager. A pregnant single mother who's desperate for help. A person who has sexual abuse in their past and is deeply hurt and struggling. A married couple who says, we just don't love each other anymore. A Christian who says to you, I think maybe God made me gay or lesbian, and I struggle with same-sex attraction. In any of those situations, what will you say? And how can you help as God calls us to help with his word that has the answers? Richard Gans is a powerful testimony. We're going to put the testimony in the newsletter this week, or you can just Google. I can't find the video, but there's an audio of a message called From Freud to Jesus. From Freud to Jesus. Richard Gans was raised Jewish, staunchly Jewish. His mother or grandmother was wrapped up in the Torah scroll during the Russian pogroms for her life to be spared. He grows up in a staunchly Orthodox Jewish home. He goes with his wife. He studies psychology. He's brilliant. He's a top student at Syracuse University, I believe, and New York Medical Societies. He's the top clinical psychologist over the whole psychiatric ward. And at some point there, he and his wife go touring Europe, and they miss a flight. And they end up at Le Brie with Francis Schaeffer's people. And they hear the gospel. And they read Isaiah 53, and they discover that the Jewish Messiah is the only Savior for sinners. They repent, they get saved. He comes home, and he says, at some point in the years that followed, he said, enough is enough. Psychoanalysis is a bag of lies, by and large, and it's not helping anyone. And only Jesus can rescue these miserable people in these psychiatric wards. And he studies the scriptures, and he starts ministering. He sees people saved, and he sees people changed. And he tells that story in his testimony, from Freud to Jesus. Praise God. May he raise up in our churches an army of biblical counselors and encouragers and evangelists who will answer this mental health crisis of our day with the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, as it's been said, we are beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread that once was brought to us. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the bread of life. Those who come to him truly will never hunger, never thirst. Where else can we go, Lord Jesus? You alone have the words of eternal life. And oh, that you would give us a greater compassion for our hurting and confused world in the midst of this so-called mental health crisis, that you would give us greater courage and confidence in your word, and that you would send us forth to see many saved and many believers rescued from error and confusion and given joy and hope. As many I know here and many of us can testify, you have done and are continuing to do in our lives. So may you use us in the lives of many others, we pray, to give hope to a hurting and a hopeless world. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.